Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 299. My name is R.L. Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for drawing us close to you once more. We ask that you would be with us by your Spirit. We know that your words are faithful. We know that you are faithful, that your words are trustable and reliable. And so let's rally together around the banner of Messiah and the words that he has given to us. Your Spirit makes the words come alive to us. So we've got to affirm the foundational truths as we approach your word, that your words are reliable, they're trustable, they are accurate, that your Spirit is alive and necessary in order to activate the words, and that a relationship with Yeshua is also required in order to be able to understand and apply the words. Indeed, if we're only reading and studying, we're missing the central thrust of the very reason for you giving us your words in the first place. You gave us your words so that we can have a relationship with you. I was chatting with my good friend and study buddy earlier before this class started about Ephesians and how Paul emphasizes that we have been brought in a, we've been put in a position where we're drawing near to God. And that is so important, that we're being built up into this temple for God's purpose, for God's glory, both Jew and Gentile. He also emphasizes, of course, the Jew and the Gentile coming together as the one new man, one new family, one new humanity, one shared community in the people of God. But if it doesn't start with acknowledging who you are, Lord, embracing the finished work that you did on the cross, then there's no way that we can be brought into this great family. So thank you that you reached out to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's what my Bible tells me. So thank you, Lord, that you're the one who bridged the gap, made a way for me to be reconciled to the Father. So praise your name. Thank you for these studies. Bring recollection to me as I share my thoughts with the students. Let your words rest deep in their heart and activate the light and the truth, and to bring forth fruit so that we can be pleasing to you. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. I bring them to you week after week. They're an hour and a half long. There's two segments. The first part is an eschatology study where we talk about prophecy and those particular topics like Book of Revelation, rapture, Antichrist. And the second segment is given to discussing differences between the Trinitarian perspective of the Bible and the non-Trinitarian perspective known as Biblical Unitarianism. So I encourage you to stick around for the entire hour and a half long show, which airs in its entirety in video format on like Saturday night. Later tonight is when you'll get the, well, I guess it's early Saturday, Sunday morning for those in America. But anyway, we're now ready for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. If you take a look at my screen right now, you'll see that we're working our way down through these 18 different topics that are part of this ongoing study. This is what I call long form video, where I just go slowly topic by topic, paragraph by paragraph, and so you have to kind of follow along. If you jump in at any place without starting at the beginning, I'm fine, because I do a lot of recapitulation. But the point is, just know that to get the full picture, you might have to back up to like the beginning of topic 12 or something like that. That's where we're at right now. Rapture views, a final analysis, and I'm working from a limited perspective. Let me jump over to this screen. I'm working from a limited list of four different views of the rapture that are all related to what is been termed historical premillennialism, meaning the kingdom that Jesus is going to return and set up, this thousand-year millennium that many of us believe will be literal. Some people don't believe it's literal, meaning they believe it's kind of ongoing right now, and the thousand years is kind of symbolic. But I tend to be a literalist. I believe that it will be a literal thousand years. I have nothing to lose, I believe, by believing it's literal. even if I turn out to be, if it turns out that I'm wrong. But there are a good number of Christians and Bible interpreters and scholars that believe it's literal. And so these four rapture views that I'm going to just briefly describe all have a similar expectation that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years. They also all work from this understanding that there's a real 7-year time frame in the future that's going to be marked by, crazy things that happen on planet Earth. You know, crazy weather, crazy politics, crazy religion, crazy deception. All of this building to a crescendo to, as it were, give birth to the kingdom of God breaking into the history of humanity. So David Rosenthal of Zion's Hope Ministries, son of the late Marvin Rosenthal, who wrote the book, The Pre-Rapture Church, I think he describes it as bringing humanity to a culmination, or he talks about bring it to it, to its proper consummation when we're talking about the end of the 70th week. So the 7-year tribulation is what some people describe. So let me just tell you the different views that I'm reviewing and tell you which one we're going to focus on tonight. So when you look in the upper left corner, give out my little markers, we've got the pre-trib rapture, with a rapture at the far left or the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. By contrast, they have a second coming at the very end of the 7-year period, and you can see that they've got a tribulation that occupies 3.5 years of that 7 years at the beginning, and a great tribulation that occupies 3.5 years at the very end, but all of it is considered basically God's wrath in the middle. That's their perspective. The second view, the upper right-hand corner, is the mid-tribulational rapture. As the name suggests, their rapture is in the very middle of their 7-year time frame. They still have that 3.5-year tribulation on the beginning and a great tribulation on the last 3.5 years. Their second coming is on the far end, just like the pre-trib rapture does. This time, however, their view of God's wrath is shrunk down to only 3.5 years. So this way, they retain the theology that the pre-tribbers teach, that God will rescue his people prior to his wrath being poured out or going through the brunt of the Great Tribulation. But because they recognize that there is tribulation at the beginning of the 7 years, they see that the church is going to have to go through some difficult times. Moving along, on the lower left corner, we have the post-trib rapture, and it takes that 7-year slice. It allows for tribulation at the very beginning, the first 3.5 years. It allows for a great tribulation at the last 3.5 years. This is the classic version of post-trib. But what they do with their second coming and rapture is they see them as synonymous events at the very end of the 7 years. And in this way, the church goes through both tribulation and, at least on this chart, God's wrath. Although, I think even in the classic version, they interpret the Battle of Armageddon as the beginning of God's final wrath that the church does not go through because the church is participating in Christ defeating Antichrist, riding on white horses. We're talking Revelation 19, things like that. So even the classic post-tribbers have some allowance for being excused from some parts of the wrath of God, but there's still some question, discussion, confusion as to how much do Christians go through. Again, all of these positions have weaknesses. Even the position I hold to, the pre-wrath position, is not airtight. All the positions bring some solid foundational truths to the discussion, but all of them also end up with weaknesses. So moving now to the final position, which is the pre-wrath rapture, the one in the lower right corner, and I like to give it some love and show that's the one that I hold to. We take that 7-year slice and we begin to redefine some of the the periods within it. Instead of saying that first 3.5 years is tribulation, we're now labeling it the beginning of sorrows, or you could label it birth pangs. This is based on Yeshua's words in the Olivet Discourse sermons themselves. And then we still have a great tribulation that kicks off at the midpoint, just like the other three views. But our great tribulation is reduced in size because at that point in time, we have what's called the pre-wrath rapture. This rapture separates the period that is known as the great tribulation from the period that's known as the day of the Lord or God's wrath. The period known as God's wrath is the period that we Christians are excused from. And thus, in the name, pre-wrath rapture, we are actually post-trib, meaning by identification of putting the rapture after the great tribulation, you can see that the rapture is post-trib. However, it's definitely pre-wrath. So it's after the tribulation, but before the wrath of God is poured out. Where's our second coming? This is where our chart gets a little difficult for many people to follow along unless you've heard this position. We actually believe that the rapture and the second coming are part of a single event known as the second coming. So the rapture is connected to an event known as the second coming. The big difference is the rapture is an instantaneous event. The second coming is like an extended series of events that kick off with the rapture, so that's like the initiating of the event known as second coming. But the second coming includes all of God's wrath, which would be the trumpet and bowl judgments, and culminates in the Battle of Armageddon at the far end. So you can't see it on my slide, but I'm drawing a circle. Well, you can kind of see it. I'll zoom in the slide later on. I'm drawing a circle where the Battle of Armageddon would kind of take place, which would be the culminating event of the second coming of Christ, at least the part of the second coming of Christ that ushers in the millennial kingdom. Some pre-rathers also go on to extend the second coming of Christ to include the entire 1,000-year millennial period, and then finally include maybe that final battle of Gog and Magog at the very end of the millennium where Satan is finally defeated once and for all. So some people say that entire 1,000 years plus this short slice of wrath is the second coming. But I don't divide against pre-rathers who hold those positions. I just myself don't picture it that way in my mind. Okay, so those are the four positions that we're working from. What we're going to be doing is continuing our look at dividing the final two positions that you see on your screen, the post-trib view on the lower left, and the pre-wrath view on the lower right. And so that's where we're at in my study. What we're working from is gotquestions.org, which is a pre-trib ministry. They have critiqued all four views from their own perspective as a pre-trib outfit. They wrote this short little essay called what are the strengths and weaknesses of the post-tribulational view of the rapture? And so I read down through that. You can go and find that online at their website at gotquestions.org. Just do a search. Once you're on their site, they got like a little search feature. You can just type in rapture views and you can find all four of them. Eventually, we're going to even turn to their critique of the pre-wrath view, which I find helpful to critique other views that you don't know about or that you don't hold to, right? Expand your, this is my advice to you Bible students out there. Don't spend all of your time in an echo chamber. If I'm getting the term echo chamber correct, term I hear other people use a lot. I don't use it myself as much, so I'm not 100% sure I'm using it correctly. But I think it means this idea that you're only hearing your own, the opinions that are similar to your own. Like you're listening to other teachers and other people that talk about the topic that you're interested in, but if you're only hearing the same opinion that you believe, it's like you're hearing an echo of your own opinion, thus the phrase echo chamber. And it causes you to kind of be cut off from other opinions, and it doesn't broaden your exposure. I'm not saying you have to embrace the other opinions. I'm not saying that would work, especially in terms of theology, right? You don't have to embrace other false religions to get an understanding of the true religion. But I am saying that you need to be aware of other perspectives, because you might be blindsided one of these days by someone who holds a different opinion, and their argument, their presentation might be clever enough to kind of convince you because you weren't aware of some of what someone else is trying to say about even your own position. So, especially if you're in my position like a teacher, you've got to be aware of other positions. So, be aware of the other positions, right? That's all I'm trying to say. So GodQuestions.org is doing that. They're like, hey, here's what the other guys say, and here's what we think are the strengths and weaknesses of those other guys' positions. So what I did is I created this I'll just show you what the beginning looks like. I created this short little essay called Pre-Wrath Objections to Post-Tribulationism. I'm not a post-tribber, but when I look at the other three views, I recognize the strengths and weaknesses of each view, and to the best of my understanding, my ability, where I'm at right now in my interpretation of this particular topic as a pre-rather, I find a lot of agreement with the post-trib position. And I find it has more strengths than weaknesses when compared against the other two, the remaining two, the pre-trib and the mid-trib. But at the end, I still find enough wrong with their position that I don't hold to it. Definitionally, I don't call myself a post-tribber. I actually call myself a pre-rather. So I wrote this short little essay. My aim is actually to lovingly try to convince those of you out there who are still post-tribbers to come on and join, to see the strengths of the pre-rath and trying to kind of see what I'm seeing in terms of, wow, we've got a lot that is so common, but the pre-rath actually takes it one step further and more sharply fine-tunes, what the post-trib already did in terms of pulling away from the weaknesses of the pre-trib and the mid-trib. The post-trib came along and said, look, pre-trib, look, mid-trib, you guys you've got some good stuff, but here's where you're missing it. Just fix those problems and you guys will be hunky-dory. And the post-trib gained a lot of popularity. It's quite a popular view, and it's got a lot of solid scholarship behind it. But then this is the beauty of the pre-rath. I should be a salesman, right? This is the beauty of the pre-rath. It picked up on that same logic of, wow, we're learning so much more as we keep studying, as the Spirit of God is carrying us along closer and closer to the final second coming. It's commonly known that God promised that we would begin to mature in our understanding and learn more and more, because God wants us to know more about his second coming. And there are certain historical events that were required to open our eyes to certain precursors before the second coming of Christ, namely the birth of Israel again, things like that. Israel's back in her land. She's in control of Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. So obviously, the view that comes the latest has a little bit of an advantage of, I'm not saying that it truly came later, but it's simply standing on the research of the positions that came before it. So in that sense, it's not new. So pre-wrath has that advantage. It's like, hey, we're the mangne. That's what we say in Korean. We're the mangne. That means we're the newest kid on the block. We're the youngest. And we, in name, people don't know, kind of, they're not familiar with our position. They're just like, ah, that's just mid-trib rehashed. No, it's not mid-trib rehashed, right? But we're not pre-trib and post-trib either. We are our own separate position with about, last time I checked, Alan Kirshner listed like about 15 different core tenets of the pre-rath position. I'll share with you one of these days. But my point is, without belaboring, let me jump right into the study. My point is, pre-rath follows on the heels of, if you truly want to know what God's word says, keep studying and keep reviewing what's being presented as viable options. Be convinced when you find something that seems to be what the Spirit of God is teaching you and telling you. I'm not saying don't do that. Yeah, certainly do that. But you owe it to yourself to, if you're a teacher like me, you owe it to yourself to give the other positions a serious consideration, because you might not have the right position. That's all I'm saying. Pre-wrath brings some pretty solid arguments to the table of discussion. If you've never given it a serious consideration, then you're missing out, right? Do you want to be someone who's just blind to some of those possibilities? So I wrote this paper, and I'm trying to convince you, hey, give it a look. You might like what you see, especially if you're a post-tribber already. Okay. So let's jump right in where I left off. There's like five different objections I brought. I brought number one, post-trib confuses tribulation with God's wrath. This is not across the board. There are many post-tribbers who see tribulation and wrath as separately, but to the degree that the many post-tribbers see Christians as going through a kind of a combination of tribulation and wrath, even if they think trib is from one source, wrath is from a different source, they still see Christians going through both. That leaves many verses in confusion, at least from my perspective. Number two we looked at last week was post-trib denies the imminent onset of wrath following the rapture. Because in the post-trib model, it's not necessary to have a separate rapture from the second coming, and then which would then initiate a wrath of God scenario. It's not necessary to have that. Because if the wrath of God has been going on or all around us, then there's no need for Christians to kind of anticipate that there's going to be this moment where we are moved out of the way and God pours out his wrath on wicked humanity and on Antichrist beast system. In the post-trib model, the quote-unquote rapture or second coming doesn't so much bring an initiation of wrath down on Satan so much as it kind of brings the 70th week of it into a close, and it's one of its primary the second coming. This is the post-tribbers talking. One of the primary purposes is to simply bring in the kingdom of God. Indeed, that's one of the reasons why the saints just go up and do it in this immediate U-turn and come right back down, is because it's necessary for us along with Christ to defeat Antichrist once and for all at Armageddon, right? Revelation chapter 19, and then bring in this kingdom of God. And everything just kind of happens very quick. But I think I see that as a weakness, because I think the Bible is a little more complicated than that. Number three, and this is the one I spent the most time on last week, and it's I'm going to do a little bit of summary again. Post-trib cannot explain what could be identified as the aggressive language of Revelation 6:17. I got really technical with my explanation last week. Some people got lost. I apologize. Aggressive simply means relating to that which is beginning or having its initiation point at that stage in its development. It's starting out. That's what I mean by ingressive. In fact, if I use my little definition thing to show you, it says ingressive, related to ingress, having the quality of care or character of entering, right, as to starting out. And so in Revelation 6:17, there's this verse that reads, for the great day of their wrath has come. This is the earth dwellers who see the sky split apart at the sixth seal of Revelation, of the seven seals. There's seven seals, and the sixth one is where this revelation, this declaration by the earth dwellers is made. Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, and from hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? It's at this moment that John uses this Greek word orge, which is translated as wrath for the first time. But interesting is that the verb choice is in the what we call the aorist tense, but it also carries along this sense of, is this just starting now? Is it just initiating? That's why we say ingressive. And so that's why we spent a little bit of time getting technical with that. But in the end, here I'll go ahead and read the summary, and then we'll pick up where we left off. There's only 5 points to this short essay, so I might even finish it tonight. My summary to this particular section, let me get my little highlighter going on, was that pre-rathers argue that Revelation 6:17 signals the aggressive arrival of God's wrath. So we have it here, quote, for the great day of their wrath has come. The phrase has come is the Greek verb eilthen, and being in the aorist tense, aorist really is kind of tenseless. Technically, it doesn't carry a tense, but it can take on the flavor of the tenses around it. It's sometimes translated as a simple past because the mood that it's conveying in the Greek is simply the fact that something has happened, the surety, the unquestionable nature of the fact that something has happened, the factuality of it, not necessarily focusing on when it happened or the duration, I should say, of it. It's focusing on the fact that it did. That's why it's sometimes translated as a simple past tense, has come, has arrived. But when we say has arrived, we're noticing that there seems to be this emphasis, at least from the context of the passage there in Revelation chapter 6, that the earth dwellers did not realize if God's wrath was ongoing at that point, if the seals do, in fact, implicate that the wrath of God was ongoing, the earth dwellers didn't seem to realize it. They didn't know it. Likewise, the souls under the altar in the fifth seal seem in their request to God, hey, when are you going to pour out when are you going to pay back those who took our lives? When are you going to act, God? When are you going to take some action? And God's response seems to be, just rest a little while. I'm paraphrasing a lot of this. Just to hang on a little bit, okay? There's some more of your fellows that have to be martyred, and then I'm going to act. That seems to be the context of both their plea, God's response, and then now we have these earth dwellers saying, wow, hide us, right? It seems to be at this sixth seal that they notice the wrath of God is arriving or has arrived. Is on its way or has arrived, not on its way, definitely has arrived. It's here. It's the same expectation where we know something is coming, but it isn't there yet. It's like you're waiting for a train at a train station. And then when you finally see the train pull into the station, you can say then the train has arrived, right? The train is here. The train, you know, the beginning of being able to get on board the train has now come. But before then, you can only anticipate something that you know is on its way, but isn't there yet. That's kind of the sense of the aorist tense, and now we bring in the ingressive aspect. So, I took a little bit of time to kind of recapitulate that from last week, just so for those who weren't quite following. So, this idea of the ingressive arrival of God's wrath, which occurs after the cosmic disturbances of the sixth seal and prior to the trumpet and bowl judgments, is what creates a signature feature of the pre-wrath position. Some of the other positions don't treat the seals, trumpets, and bowls with a lot of granularity, meaning they don't get very detailed. The pre-wrath likes to kind of get as detailed as we can, but yet we also realize at the end of the day, we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's coming. So we are not date setting. Don't confuse our granularity, our trying to be as accurate as possible with date setting. We don't know the day or the hour. We're confident in saying that we can only look at the characteristics of the rapture. It's something that happens post-trib, meaning it's after the Great Tribulation. It's something that happens between the sixth and seventh seals. Meaning that's in terms of sequencing, that's when it happens. It's something that cuts short the Great Tribulation per Matthew 24. It's something that initiates the day of the Lord or God's wrath. It's something that's included with the second coming. We can only give characteristics in detail of the second coming and the resurrection, but we don't know the time. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen. We know it'll happen. At least we're quite certain it will. Again, we could be wrong, but we believe it'll happen after the midpoint, but prior to the end. That's about as close as we can get, right? We don't know any more than that. So I went on to say in my summary, this understanding hinges on the aorist verb aelthen, has come, being ingressive, marking the beginning of divine wrath. The multitude in Revelation 7:14 is said to come out of the Great Tribulation, not out of God's wrath, affirming pre-wrath's view that the church escapes the wrath, right? We escape the latter. When it comes to tribulation, we go through it. When it comes to wrath, we are excused from it, thus pre-wrath. And when John sees this big multitude, the pre-wrathers believe this multitude in heaven is a combination of the raptured church, right? You remember, rapture only applies to those who are living at the time when Jesus comes back. That's what rapture includes. But those who eventually join the side of Jesus must include those who were also resurrected, which is a significantly larger group, obviously, than those who would be raptured. I'm sure you would agree. All positions must agree with the logic of what I'm saying right now. Just by the very nature of the difference between resurrection and rapture, we must agree that the resurrected group of saints is innumerable. It includes every believer from all of history, since there were humans on the earth. If you believe that salvation is exclusive to embracing the man Jesus Christ, whether you knew his name or not, I'm talking about Old Testament saints, or you were walking and talking when he was here on earth, first century saints, right, the apostles and the believers in the first century, or you're part of the group like me, right? We believe in Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. We're all still part of the same church, the same group of elect, the part of the God's people, Jew and Gentile brought together under the identifier of those who are part of the bride. We're part of those who have been resurrected, and thus we're this innumerable multitude that John sees in Revelation 7:14. We pre-authors identify that group as the bride that is standing before God's throne there, clothed in white. They've got their bodies, because from a resurrection point of view, they had to get a new body, and from a rapture point of view, we got a swapped out body. We got our bodies changed, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4, starting about verse 13 and going down to probably 17 or so like that. So that's who this group is, according to the pre-wrath. It's the recently raptured / resurrected group of believers. And that's why we believe John describes them the way he does, from every tribe, nation, tongue, language, innumerable, things like that. And so this event, chronologically in Revelation chapter 7, happens before a single trumpet judgment is pronounced. And this gives us the sequencing that we believe indicates that it is between the sixth and seventh bowl, seals, but prior to any trumpets or bowls. All right, post-tribbers, in contrast, post-tribulationists often struggle to explain this timing, sometimes treating the wrath as symbolic or what I call backloaded, occurring only at Christ's return in Revelation 19. Backloaded means, and I describe this later on, but I'm just giving you that this is kind of the review. I normally don't take as long on review, but because the previous one was so technical and I got some comments about people saying I wasn't following you, I decided to make the review a little bit longer. Otherwise, I would just jump right in. Backloaded meaning, yes, maybe the wrath has arrived now, but since the post-tribbers, along with mid-tribbers, believe that the rapture will happen at the seventh trumpet, then the wrath was simply spoken of. It can be spoken of very earlier on. It can be spoken of all throughout the Bible. The wrath of God is spoken of as early as the Old Testament passages, right? The day of the Lord is something that goes all the way back to the Tanakh. But as to when it finally gets initiated and poured out and actuated, we say backloaded, meaning it kind of all happens at the very end. That's what I mean by backloaded. Occurring only at Christ's return to Revelation 19 is my point. Pre-rathers critique this as incoherent, since if wrath only begins at the end, that's what backloaded means, begins at the end, then Revelation 6:17's declaration would be premature, right? The wrath has come! All right. And symbolic interpretations fail to account for the literal judgments described. Thus, pre-rathers contend that their framework, speaking of the post-tribbers, The pre-rathers contend that the pre-rathers, we believe that our framework better accounts for the sequence and nature of events described. And then I had some quotes from Kirshner and Eggman, which are pre-rathers. Let's jump now into number 4. So if you're the type of person who skips forward in your using the timestamps, this would be a great time to skip forward now and jump all the way to number 4. Skip past the first 30 minutes where I've been just kind of rambling about review. Now I'm into the new stuff. Point number 4, post-trib ignores the interruption of the 70th week. All right, let's read down. remember, let me go back to here. I'm working from this idea that post-tribulation has a rapture at the far end of the 70th week. Pre-wrath rapture has a rapture that interrupts the activities of the 70th week and turns the tables on the Antichrist. And thus, it creates what we believe in the Bible is a distinction, a necessary distinction, between who has the ultimate power in that day. If Satan is allowed to reign from the beginning of the week all the way to the end of the week, this is what we pre-rapture suppose. We could be wrong in this, so don't, like I said, I wouldn't die on this hill, I wouldn't fall on my sword for it, but this is the way we see it. If Satan has the, in fact, let me go like, do I want this one? No. I want this one. If Satan has the ability, let me draw on my screen. If Satan has full reign during all of this time frame, right, which could be called God's wrath or tribulation, right? Satan is doing a bunch of stuff throughout that time, only to have Jesus come back at the far end. Hang on, let me erase something. That. Only to have Satan come back. Let's put that back over there. Only have Jesus come back and shut Satan's program down. Then, basically, if God's wrath and Satan's wrath are running at the same time, it creates what we pre-rathers believe is confusion when we read verses about God being the only one who will be exalted in the day of the Lord. We can find those passages that go all the way back to the Old Testament. God himself being exalted. It seems to me as a pre-rather that one of the themes carried along by the day of the Lord, along with punishment and retribution and judgment on wickedness, one of the main themes also is for God to get the attention of the nations and wickedness in a judgment fashion, just like he did in Egypt. The people will know that I am God, meaning there's not going to be this heavy confusion to some degree of who is God. You also have to remember that Satan will declare himself as God via his puppet, Antichrist. He will sit in the temple declaring himself as God. These are Paul's words in his Thessalonian letters, particularly, I believe, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Of course, we know as Christians that he is not God, but the unbelieving world around us, they won't know that. They will fall headlong into this demonic deception. They will embrace him as God. Indeed, if they don't embrace him as God, he will either take off their heads or at least cut off their food supply, starve them to death, one of the two, right? Herd them up into concentration camps like the Nazis did or something. Either way, it's going to be really rough for them in a bad way if that's the case. So going back over to my commentary, pre-rathers distinguish between the Great Tribulation cut short and the Day of the Lord, thereby interpreting Daniel's 7th week as interrupted by the rapture. So Satan has his way for a little while, but then God steps in and says, enough is enough. You're not going to have your way anymore. You're not going to be able to just declare yourself as God. I'm going to cut short your tribulation program. I'm going to let you hang around on the scene until the end of the week, because that's what Daniel prophesied would happen, that the Antichrist would have 42 months, 3.5 years, a time times and half a time. That is the time allotted to the Antichrist, and God doesn't take that away from him. But what God does cut short, per what Jesus gave us in Matthew, is the fact that if not for those days being cut short, the elect would not be saved. But in in Mark's version, either Mark or Luke, I get those two confused sometimes, of the Olivet Discourse, Yeshua says that no flesh would be saved, not just the elect, but the intense hatred that Antichrist will have, not just for Jews and Christians or anyone who doesn't take his mark, or anyone he decides to persecute. I mean, we know that primarily, according to a very surface level reading of the Bible, Jews and Christians will be the target of his persecution. In numerous places across both Old Testament and New Testament chapters, we find indications that he's going after Israel, he's going after Israel's offspring, he's going after those who hold to the commandments and testimony of Jesus, he's going after Jews, he's going after Christians, he's going to go after anyone who doesn't take the mark. But it seems to be that if Satan can really just wipe out all of humanity, then God will have no kingdom to build. Jesus will have no inheritance to get from his Father. The program of God will fail if Satan can just basically destroy God's creation, meaning humans, those who are created as imagers in the image of God. That seems to be Satan's great plan. I mean, remember, the Bible describes him as someone who's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not out to simply hurt us, is what I'm trying to say. When I say us, I mean Jews and Christians. He's out to take our lives. But I get the impression from reading other passages, the overall view of the Bible, that if Satan could actually just wipe out all of humanity, because he knows he's a spirit creature and he can't be harmed by something like a nuclear bomb or something. But if he can wipe out human life from all of planet Earth and just extinguish human life, then he believes that he will have defeated God's program. So Satan will have his way for a while, but God's going to step in and interrupt that program. So like I said in this photo here, or in this when we are keep moving, mid-trib, post-trib, when we get to the pre-wrath, it is in this part where the Great Tribulation is kind of marching along, and then the rapture comes and interrupts the Great Tribulation at right. We don't know when, but we just know it will interrupt it, and that will initiate the Day of the Lord afterwards. So the rapture is that part there in the middle that separates the tribulation of Satan from the wrath of God. And pre-rathers make this distinction, but post-tribbers don't seem to need that distinction between wrath of Satan and wrath of God, since everything happens at the very end of the week. Matthew 24:22 is the verse that talks about the cutting short here. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Daniel's 9:27 says the final week is divided into two halves. This is one of the ways in which to understand the division in the week, even though Daniel doesn't describe there's some details that are left out as far as how we know that there's a final 7-year period at all. It's because part of what Daniel talks about is that at the midpoint of the week there will be this activity, and so he says the week, the Shavua in the Hebrew. Classic pre-rathers then interpret Jesus' statement about days being cut short as referring to a rapture before God's wrath. Okay. Post-trib does not allow for this interruption and tends to see the 70th week as a solid, unbroken block ending at the second coming. So, again, in their model, they don't need – let me show it to you again. So, in the pre-wrath model, right, we have this separation of tribulation – sorry, didn't mean to move that around – this separation of tribulation and day of the Lord, but in the post-trib version, we don't need that hard separation between Great Tribulation and God's wrath. I mean, at least on this chart, it looks like there's some overlap or some combination of the two. Please remember that I could be wrong, right? The post-tribbers could have it right. I could be wrong here. The main point I want to emphasize is that affirming that Jesus is returning and that if you know him as Lord and Savior, then you're going to be included in his kingdom. Get your priorities straight and make sure that you're focusing on that aspect first. Get your relationship with God in order first and foremost. Make sure that you know the Lord. Make sure that you're following his ways. Make sure that you're counted among the righteous. Make sure you've got fruit in your life. Make sure that you know that you know that you know that you know, right? That's why I emphasize not just salvation, but the fruit as well. Because when the time of trouble comes, when God's wrath is poured out, when the great tribulation comes, if I'm wrong as far as being pre-wrath and it goes down the way pre-tribbers say, then we're going to have to go through quite a bit more than what I was anticipating, right? And so you always want to be prepared either way. So going back to my study here, I've got just a short quote from Van Campen. God will cut short the persecution of the elect by removing them. This interrupts the second half of the week before the wrath begins. That's from his book, The Sign, which I have sitting on my shelf back here. All right, let's keep going. I've got 20 minutes left, and I do plan on finishing most of this. Point number five, where I, as a pre-rather, have some disagreements with post-tribbers. And these disagreements, by the way, are not my own. They are also shared by other pre-rathers. Is that post-trib can't account for the timing structure of the book of Revelation. And this is a biggie, so I saved it for last. This is probably one of the places where historicists and futurists really pull apart from one another. Post-tribbers and pre-rathers can't agree on this. The timing structure of the book of Revelation. I wish I had more time at this moment to go into a deep dive of the book of Revelation, but I'm saving that for, if you remember my eschatological schedule, we're going to get into the book of Revelation when we get to topic 15 and 16. That's the book of Revelation. But for now, we're still just kind of hinting at some of these differences. But let's read down through this and see if any of it makes sense to you. Pre-rathers insist that the book of Revelation is progressive, not cyclic. Okay, let me pause. Progressive meaning it goes forward in a way in which it builds on the account earlier, builds the account later builds on the account that were earlier. So it reads the way you would normally read a book if you are just reading it in prose fashion, narrative fashion. There are themes that are carried along that seem to be best carried along as you read it in a linear fashion from left to right, from start to finish. Excuse me. And that's what I mean by progressive. It's similar to the way the entire Bible itself reads. If you start with the Tanakh and work your way towards the apostolic scriptures, you build a foundation of this portfolio of who the Messiah is and who God's people are and the plans of God that begin to come to a fullness once you actually reach the apostolic scriptures and start reading about that Messiah whose name is Jesus and the people of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. And then you come to a conclusion with the book of Revelation where God finally brings his son's kingdom to planet Earth and establishes it in the millennial time period. But you only get that view properly if you start from the book of Genesis and work your way toward the book of Revelation. I believe that Revelation was written in that way. John wrote it, I believe, that way. And I believe the visions were given to him that way, right? There's like in this whole giant Revelation vision that we know as the book of Revelation, it's broken down, I think, into four or five separate revelations that are kind of marked out by John saying, and after these things, blah, blah, blah. And then he talks for about three chapters or so. And then he says, and after these things, blah, blah, blah. So we can kind of see that there's this progressive nature to it, and as opposed to being what we call cyclic. So cyclic would be, let me show this one to you. Give me a moment, I'm pulling up a different chart. Cyclic, especially when we get to the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Let me find my little chart. I'm looking at my iPad sitting off to the side of me. All right, maybe I can jump over here and see this. Here's one version of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, but this is put together in a way that I believe actually is the way they work. Seals 1 through 6 happen, and then we kind of build to seal number 7, which then turns around and builds up with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and culminates in number 7, trumpets, which builds to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls. So that's the way that I follow along. There's a logical linear progression of 1 through 7 in the numbers building up to this crescendo of number 7 in one of the sets, which is the seals, which then unleashes the next series of trumpets 1 through 6, which builds up and culminates in number 7, which starts the whole thing all over again as far as numbering. But in this version, seals, trumpets, and bowls are not actually overlapping with one another. So seal 1 is not trumpet 1, is not bowl 1. Neither is seal 7 equal to trumpet 7, which would be equal to bowl 7. So I don't see them as overlapping and on top of one another. That's what I mean by, or I don't see a cycling of where the story that God told in seal 1 through 7 is the same story that he told in trumpet 1 through 7, which is the same story that he told in bowl 1 through 7. In other words, when you read through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you absolutely do get a cycle where Matthew tells the story of Jesus from start to finish, and then Mark does the same thing. He starts at the beginning of Jesus' life and works his way down to the death of Jesus. Luke does the same, starts at the beginning, works his way to the end. And then John does some similar things, although we don't get all the same details, but the general cycle is present, where we start at the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, birth in some cases, and work our way through his ministry chronologically, culminating in his crucifixion and then the eventual resurrection. And so with the Gospels, we do have a cycle. We have four different accounts that are giving us the same story over and over again. We realize that the proper way to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to actually lay them all on top of one another and treat them as one chronological story, although from four different perspectives with some slightly different details here and there. But it's really the life of Jesus once. It's not that Jesus lived four times and four different authors wrote about four different Jesuses. I mean, that's nonsense, right? Well, when we get to the book of Revelation, we absolutely can see the seals, trumpets, and bowls as having themes that overlap. What happens in seal 1 has some similar themes with what happens in trumpet 1 and bowl 1. And certainly at seal 7, trumpet 7, and bowl 7, we have some themes that are shared across the three types of pictures here, the three type of instruments or representations of whatever God is doing. However, it's not necessary to see the seals, trumpets, and bowls as the same as the Gospels that I mentioned earlier, as one event told three different ways. It's not necessary to do that. I'm not saying that you can't do that. There are authors who do it, and I'm telling you that this is something that I believe pre-tribbers seem to find some comfort in doing or preference in doing in suiting their understanding of the book of Revelation. Historicists don't seem to have a problem doing it this way. I'm telling you that as a pre-rather, it doesn't seem to work out that way. It's best seen that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are three separate things. They're not like the Gospels. They are three separate sequences of occurrences, things that happen on planet Earth, with there some thematic overlap, but otherwise, the seals are not the trumpets. The trumpets are not the bowls are not the seals. They are not the same thing. That's my point. All right, so pre-rathers insist that the book of Revelation is progressive, not cyclic, not cycling, not just recycling the same seven events but told a different way. Post-trib often adopts recapitulation, seals, trumpets, bowls, all describing the same events. All right, let's read a little bit. Revelation 8, 1-2, quote, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And so I take a very face value reading of the book of Revelation as a pre-rather. And so when John writes that the seventh seal was broken, and then seven trumpets were given to the seven angels, this, to me, reads very natural, sequential, that the seventh seal initiates the seven trumpets, and then we start enumerating the seven trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, etc. And then when we get to the seventh trumpet, we have the same, a kind of a similar pattern where the seventh trumpet initiates the seven bowls. And then they play out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the way I read the book of Revelation. Let's pick up some bullet points. The seventh seal releases the trumpets. Clear chronological flow, as far as I can tell. Again, when I get to heaven, if I'm wrong, when I get to heaven, and John tells me, "Ariel, you read the seals, trumpets, and bowls as sequential, chronological, progressive. But I didn't mean them that way. I meant them to be cyclical, overlapping, just a repetition, a recapitulation of the same things over and over. Ariel, why did you read it the wrong way? What's your answer? I'm going to say to him, I just took it literally. You know, if you told me what it was saying and you used chronological language that made sense in the original language and made sense in my receptor language, which is English, then that's where I'm at fault. Okay, so you got to fault me there. Revelation 15:1, in them, the bold judgments, the wrath of God is finished, showing sequential escalation of wrath, not repetition. So there are these little clues that John's giving that seem to indicate that the flow is meant to be interpreted in a very sequential manner, or a kind of a buildup based on this theme of starting small and working our way towards the buildup. So again, don't misunderstand me. There is thematic overlap between seals, trumpets, and bowls. There is also this crescendoing effect where God starts on the low end of the punishments or the damage that's happening to whoever's receiving it, and working his way up and building up to this climax when we go from 1 to 7. Even in the numbering, we have that concept going on, right? 2 is greater than 1, 3 is greater than 2, 4 is greater than 3, et cetera, et cetera, until we get to 7. 7 is greater than 6, which is also greater than 1. So even in the numbering system, we see that there's a buildup of this anticipation of something is happening sequentially. And when we read about the details, we also are left with that sense of whatever happens in the 7th, which is a theme that's carried along throughout the Bible. Whatever happens in the 7th of a set of 7 things seems to be either the fullness of what God is trying to convey, or the climax of where God is driving, or in his sequence of things, it seems to be the pinnacle of whatever God is communicating in whatever set of 7 seems to exist, right? There are many different 7s all throughout the Bible. You guys know what I'm talking about there. Let's continue. Postscript struggles to maintain a natural linear progression through the book of Revelation. Again, if I meet John one day, he's going to be like, Ariel, why did you misunderstand my book? In other words, I'm assuming that, let's say, the post-trippers are right and the pre-rathers got it wrong. I'm just going to tell him, I read the words. They seemed like they were going in the direction. You left some clues. It looked like that's what you're trying to get to me. I'm sorry, I just read it at face value. All right, Charles Cooper has this quote here. The pre-wrath position maintains a consistent sequential understanding of Revelation's narrative, unlike post-trib, which relies on recapitulation. Now, eventually we're going to get into the book of Revelation. And what you are going to find is that there are certain times in the narrative where, for instance, I'll just pick on one. When we get to chapter 8 of Revelation, we suddenly start reading about the trumpets. They start pouring out. Through Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9 are these trumpet judgments. But then suddenly, when we get to chapter 10, 11, and 12, there's this kind of this interruption in the narrative that is John giving us a kind of a zoom out, what some authors like to call the 30,000-foot view. They like to zoom out and look at the bigger picture so that the readers can kind of still follow along at where we're at on the timetable of God's 70th week. John zooms out and in 10, 11, and 12 before zooming back in 13 and starting to deal with the beast system of the Antichrist. And then we start talking about him for 13, 14, 15, talking about the Antichrist and his program. And some of those activities, there's another zoom out in chapter 14. But then when we get to 16, we zoom back in at the bowls and start dealing with those the final wrath of God. And so the point is, if John was meant for the book of Revelation to be just read from start to finish without any interruption, then chapter 9 should be followed by chapter 16 as far as trumpets moving directly into bowls. If you want to see this, by the way, I think I'll just show it to you real quick. I've got the time. So let's jump over to Revelation. And let me jump to chapter 8. Well, I'm sorry. Let me back up to chapter 6. So in chapter 6, we have the first seal. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, meaning it's the very first seal. And we know it's the first one because in verse 3, he says when he broke the second seal. Okay, so your Bible headings are helping you out here this time. First seal, conqueror on a white horse, sorry. First seal, right. So Revelation 6 is seals 1 through, when I scroll down to the bottom, we dead end with the sixth seal in verse 12. That's Revelation 6. So we have to jump to Revelation 7 to find the continuation of the story. But he doesn't say when he broke the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 7. If I were the translators, I would have actually included all of chapter 7 as part of chapter 6. Because that's the narrative continues without introducing seal number 7 just yet. Indeed, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he just starts talking about the sealing of the 144,000. When he gets to verse 9, he talks about this great multitude. And then the chapter ends. And there's no seventh seal mentioned. So when we get to Revelation chapter 8, that's when verse 1 says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. So we know there's sequence, but notice we went from 6, 7, and 8 with this slight interruption in chapter 7 to introduce this these two groups of people, the 144,000 and the multitude. So it's not till we get to chapter 8 that we finally start reading about, he broke the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven, and then seven trumpets were given to seven angels. So that's where we have the overlap between the seventh seal and the introduction of the seven trumpets. So at that point in time, we know that we're going to start reading about transitioning from seals to trumpets because we start talking about trumpets. And indeed, when we get to verse 7, the first trumpet sounds. So we're in chapter 8 of Revelation, but now we're talking about the first trumpet. So we're not in first seal anymore. We're in first trumpet mode. And so from Revelation 8 through the end of the chapter, we only make it through the fourth trumpet, as in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. So we have to keep reading. We get to chapter 9, and verse 1 says, the fifth angel sounded. So we're now still in trumpet 5, but we're in Revelation chapter 9. So the trumpets are going through, they're spanning the entirety of chapter 8, and now we're in chapter 9. We know there's seven of them, so we would hope to read through about all seven through the end of chapter 9. We read down through, and we get to the sixth trumpet in verse 13. But notice, it doesn't finish talking about the trumpets in chapter 9. So we jump over to chapter 10, and we're like, okay, where's the seventh trumpet? But it's missing. It's not there in chapter 10. He's talking about this little angel, or this strong angel. It's got a rainbow over his head, takes another small book, small scroll. Like, where's the seventh trumpet? It's not in Revelation 10 where we would guess it to be. Let's keep going. Is it in Revelation 11? We rave down through Revelation 11. The word trumpet's not there either. At least we don't see it there. Do you see it? I don't see it. There it is. We scroll down and we find it. I'm speaking to you like your little kids, right? Finally, in Revelation chapter 11, the seventh angel sounds. But we're like, does that mean that everything in front of that took place between the sixth and seventh trumpet? Not quite. There's some recapitulation there. Some zoom out. Let's look at the beginning of the week. Let's look at what the two witnesses have to do. In fact, the two witnesses back us up to the midpoint of the week, because John starts talking about this 1260 days, 42 months, times and half the time again. And so that kind of starts to fill in some of the sequencing. But remember, we're only at trumpet 7 at this point, but we're in Revelation 11. We're like, well, if the trumpets are the end of the 70th week, boy, we're only in the middle of the book of Revelation, right? Remember, there's 22 chapters, but we're only at 11. What happens with 12 through 22? So the seventh trumpet is in Revelation 11, but now we know that the bowls are going to come next. But instead of introducing the bowls right here at Revelation 11, because we just finished chapter 7 like the seals did, instead, when we get to chapter 12, now we have this big overview kind of concept of this woman of Israel and the dragon, and it talks about that times and half a time again, a kind of a unique story. Revelation 13 talks about the beast from the sea, the dragon, so we start talking about the beast, right? The two beasts, actually. And then Revelation 14 has another story about the 144,000 on Mount Zion, some overview language of the harvest of righteous and unrighteous, and some language like that. And we're like, where in the world are the bowls? When are we going to read about the bowls? But finally, okay, so we're really getting into we're into chapter 15 now. We're still not seeing any bowls. We just have all these other extra details that's kind of either interrupting or interluding or recapitulating, but we still don't have our bowls. We need our sequence. Like, where are our bowls? We're like, we're reading all these details, but no bowls. But finally, when we get to chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Finally, we have our bowls, right? But we're all the way in chapter 16, right? We stopped reading about the trumpets way back over in, do you remember where it was? It was chapter 11. The seventh trumpet was way over there. And even then, we had this break between chapter 9 and chapter 11 from the sixth trumpet to the seventh trumpet. So now, finally, in Revelation 16, we pick up the bowls. And so we got the first bowl in verse 2, the second bowl in verse 3, the third bowl in verse 4, the fourth bowl in verse 8, the fifth bowl in verse 10. Wow, looks like it's going really quick. The sixth bowl, in verse 12, and then the seventh bowl in verse 17. So we get all seven bowls in Revelation 16. We're like, finally, wow. And then we can finally move to 17 and we meet about the Mystery Babylon. Chapter 18, we get more Mystery Babylon, two chapters given over to Mystery Babylon. And then finally in 19, we get the Marriage Supper of the Lamb and the Battle of Armageddon and the Antichrist and the false prophet get seized and thrown into the alive into the lake of fire. And since I'm going with my overview, I guess chapter 20 is Satan is bound, the introduction of the thousand years, which goes by really quick. Satan is prisoned for 1,000 years, then he's let loose at the end of 1,000 years, and there's another battle, kind of like Armageddon 2.0 or Gog and Magog, final conclusion. However you want to describe that there, judgment throne of God, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And then finally we start reading about the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem comes down in chapter 21. And then the final, chapter, describing the new, the eternal state, living in New Jerusalem in the eternal state, and the final message to John. And then the book is done. Roll the credits, right? Okay. So my whole point in going through that kind of overview was that when we look at the book of Revelation, it is not just only a sequence going from start to finish. There's some interruptions. There's some what I like to call interludes. And there's some retelling, some recapitulation. But overall, the structure is still maintained by keeping a consistent sequential understanding that best supports the times when there is interruption to the narrative. We still know in the back of our mind that we read six trumpets, but we're waiting for the seventh trumpet. That's what I mean by this sequence. If we stopped at a sixth trumpet and then we're in a new chapter and there's no mention of a seventh trumpet, we know that sooner or later John has to describe the seventh trumpet because he mentioned seven earlier. So we know that there's this, it's gonna happen somewhere. We just need to kind of be patiently wait for it. So that's why I think Cooper's comment is very appropriate. The pre-wrath position maintains a consistent sequential understanding of Revelation's narrative, unlike post-wrath, which relies on recapitulation. All right, and I think what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna stop here. Remember, I've got that excursus that I said. If you put in your comments that Ariel, can you please read the excursus? I want you to do it. I'm going to stop here because next week I have this little summary table that I want to use. I want to take a little bit of time to go back and just hit some of those points. I'm not going to do it today, but we'll do it next week. But consider my admonition to, like I said earlier, take your own position, read about someone else's position. These days, Google's pretty easy in summarizing things. Use an AI assistant if you need, ChatGPT or Copilot or Google's Gemini or Perplexity or a Claude AI, or pick your AI of choice. What is Musk's one, starts with an R, I can't remember, Roku or something like that. Pick whatever AI you want. I prefer to use ChatGPT. And tell it, ask ChatGPT, give me a summary of all the different positions, their main points, and compare them to one another and help me to see kind of a bigger picture. And let your research assistant do some of the work for you. You'd be amazed what the results will bring back. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's take these 30 minutes of this second segment of an hour and a half long study and deal with these verses that are being challenged back and forth between two major opinions, a Trinitarian position on one side, a non-Trinitarian position on the other side. My position is the Trinitarian position. I'm a biblical Trinitarian, and I'm using biblicalunitarian.com's website to present the non-Trinitarian position. So let's just jump in. We're going to be dealing with Zechariah 2, 10 through 11. But what I'd like to read first, as always, is Biblical Unitarian's position. In case you're not familiar with who they are, I've got to present them every time I do these little studies. The following, this is from their website at biblicalunitarian.com. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. And this is their hermeneutic approach. They believe that since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word is no contradictions, they believe that these comparatively few verses that talk about God being somehow deity or whatever, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So they essentially they're taking the approach. I wonder if I could summarize that with AI. Yeah, I could ask Copilot real quick to give me a summary. I'm curious if it arrives at the same summary that I do. Let's see. The text comes from a page, blah, blah, blah. The list, blah, blah, blah. Would you like a deeper breakdown? It appears by an explanation. Okay. It copied the text like I was assuming it would. The page presents the explanation of the Bible verse that Trinitarians often cite to support the Trinity. The page argues that while some verses may seem to suggest these ideas, they must be understood in harmony with the many other verses that clearly distinguish Jesus from God. Okay, it's almost like the Biblical Unitarians believe that there are some paradoxes in the Bible where some verses teach that Jesus is human and other verses hint that Jesus could be something else, but that the Biblical Unitarians believe that perhaps the best way to understand the Bible is to take one position or the other. You have a whole slew of verses that teach that Jesus is human. You have a relatively few amount of obscure, hard to understand technical sounding verses that seem to indicate that Jesus is something else. And the Biblical Unitarian comes down to the conclusion that, you ready for it? Jesus is actually human, and that those other verses are somehow must be forced into the position that Jesus is truly human. They must agree with Jesus being human because that's what the majority opinion is. So at the end of the day, if their hermeneutic is that the majority opinion is the one that we should follow, then that's why they would believe that Jesus is human. Makes me wonder if they carry that same hermeneutic principle along through in terms of religious denominations, you know, like Catholicism being the largest denomination in the world. Does that mean that they're correct? Rabbinic Judaism outnumbers Messianic Jews. Does that mean that Rabbinic Judaism is correct in their theology? The bulk of, in fact, let's just up the ante. All right. You ready for this, Biblical Unitarians? The bulk of the Bible doesn't name Jesus specifically as the Messiah. That's right. The Tanakh, which is larger than the Apostolic Scriptures, doesn't name Jesus one-to-one. His name is Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Are you ready to adopt the position that Jesus is not the Messiah based on using your words, the overwhelming number of clear verses about the name of the Messiah and the comparatively few verses that do name him as Messiah? Are you ready to take that position also? Are you understanding what the challenge I'm presenting before you? The Biblical Unitarian's logic, and I'm heated up a little bit now just because I'm trying to shake you loose from some of your blind spots. the hermeneutic that, if I'm understanding biblical Unitarian right now, they're trying to tell me that when I hold my Bible, all 66 books, that the 27 books of the New Testament must yield to the 39 books of the Old Testament. Did I get that right? 27 plus 39 equals, good grief, 27 plus 39. There we go, yeah. So, 27 books of the New Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, and since the New Testament books are the minority, then the majority Old Testament books, which present Jesus as a human being, get the final vote. The majority wins. Jesus is human. Is that what you're trying to convince me of in this opening statement? If that's true, if the answer is yes, Ariel, that's what we're trying to convince you of, then may I use your same logic that the New Testament, which is the minority position, presents Jesus as that Messiah, but the Old Testament, which is the majority, does not name Jesus as the Messiah? Can I use your same logic and come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually not the Messiah because the Old Testament doesn't name him? In fact, this argument, in case you think I'm being rather silly, is exactly one of the arguments that Rabbinic Judaism uses today to claim that Jesus is not the Messiah. Their argument goes like this. It's very basic. If God wanted we Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, all he had to do was name him in the Tanakh. Guess what, Israel? I'm going to send my son into the world. He's going to be your savior. He's going to be your Lord. He's going to be the Messiah, and his name will be Jesus. If we had one verse that said that, then Rabbinic Judaism would give it a second thought, that Jesus is truly the Messiah. But in the Tanakh, Jesus isn't named as the Messiah in name. It gives his characteristics, his qualities, his upbringing, his background, you name it, but it doesn't tell his name. It doesn't say his name was Jesus. Didn't God know the name of his son that was going to come? Why didn't God tell us? Okay, so Rabbinic Judaism says, nope, we're not going to believe it based on some certain thing. And this is just one argument. That's not the only thing they hang in their argument on their rejection. It's very complex. But it is an argument from silence. They're like, hey, so now Biblical Unitarian wants to tell me something similar based on majority of the Old Testament showing me that Jesus is not divine, that must be why. Okay. So I'm trying to show you that this can't be the logical, this cannot be the way your logic is decided by simple, what Dr. Heiser used at least to call counting noses, right? If you're just going to count noses, meaning if it's the majority, then that logic is going to fall apart at so many levels. Across the entirety of the Bible, you're gonna find that God frequently uses the minority opinion. Wherever he goes, he's like, you know what? The majority is frequently wrong. The entire gospel message is that the way to truth is narrow and few there be that find it, and that the way to destruction is broad, and that most people go that way. You know, Jesus called out hundreds of disciples to follow him, but only 12 stuck with him. And even in the 12, one of them took off, right? Judas was a betrayer. So don't hang your theology on the majority. So, you know, that these comparatively few verses must fit with many clear verses, and they do. This sounds clever, but it has weaknesses. So please, Biblical Unitarians, consider what I'm trying to convey to you. There's a better way to read your Bible. And that starts from the hermeneutic that if God said it, it must be true. Even if he only said it once, it still must be true. So if God told you that Jesus is a human being, believe it. If he told you in 39 books that Jesus is a human being, believe it. But if he comes along and tells you in 29 books that Jesus is also divine, you better believe that too. Because God doesn't lie. That's the better hermeneutic to follow. God tells me something 10 times, 9 times, I believe it. And then one time he tells me something that seems not to contradict, but to add to, even if it's an addition that blows my mind, an addition that seems to be to me like a paradox, I still believe it. God tells me in the Old Testament, you can't see me. I cannot be seen. You cannot see my face and live. John comes along and tells me no man has ever seen God. But then I read verses where people see God. Moses saw God. The elders of Israel in Exodus 24, they saw God, right? Abraham saw God in front of his tent in Genesis 18. People have seen God, but John tells me in John 1 that no one has ever seen God. And God told me earlier in the Tanakh that you can't see me. Moses, let me see your glory. God says, you can't see my face and live. You can't see me. God is invisible, but people have seen God. How do I work this out? My hermeneutic is that I believe both. God is invisible. You can't see him, but God can be seen. Here's the qualifier. John tells us that the way to see God is by looking at the sun. No man has seen God, but the sun has revealed him. The sun reveals God. So, read your Bible, believe all of it. If it causes discomfort, that's okay. God has the freedom to make his words uncomfortable. Because God's God, right? He's above me. So, let's go into my study. This is a fun little soapbox that I stood on there. If you want to jump in your timestamp, there's no timestamps for this video, sorry. You just have to watch the whole thing. Let's just jump into the study. What do Biblical Unitarians believe about God? BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son is the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God, the Father, or the divine power bestowed upon believers. That's what they believe. Let's jump into Zechariah 2, verse 10 and 11. Here's how the BiblicalUnitarian.com website quotes it from the New King James Version of the Bible. Verse 10 reads, "Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in the midst of you, says Yahweh." And then verse 11 reads, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And if you ask Biblical Unitarian, who is the one sending and who is the one being sent? You know, the very last sentence there, then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Biblical Unitarian has come to the conclusion that it is an angel being sent. So let me scroll down to it and show you that this is what they say. To properly convey that is the angel who is saying, you will know that Yahweh of armies sent me to you, one must end the quotation of Yahweh speaking after, I will settle in your midst. This proper placement of quotation marks in the text of Zechariah 2:11 is seen in the NET translation. And then they go on to say, in the end, once one realizes that Yahweh God is speaking of himself in the third person, right? We talked about Eliasm a few weeks ago. In Zechariah 2:11, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh. That's God speaking of himself. That God is delivering these prophecies to Zechariah through an angel. And when the quotation marks are put in the proper place, the meaning of Zechariah 2:10-11 becomes much clearer. Here it is. Yahweh is not sending a second being to Zechariah who's also Yahweh. Rather, the text specifies that Yahweh sent an angel, go back to Zechariah 2:3, to deliver a message to Zechariah. So the angel is the one being sent. Rabbinic Judaism, Rashi thinks it's Zechariah. Rabbinic Judaism doesn't have a problem also entertaining the notion that God is sending God, but in that relationship, it's simply God sending himself. So he is not he doesn't step down into Shaliach mode. Rather, he simply is able to send himself, still speaking of himself in third person in those cases. But let's jump into my own commentary. Backing up just a little bit, last week we read Michael Heiser's perspective, right? Heiser's a scholar of ancient Semitic languages. And he quotes from this book entitled Two Powers in Heaven, which is written by a different author that we're going to read about tonight. But Heiser argues, as I mentioned last week, that certain Old Testament passages, including Zechariah 2:10-11, suggest a complex unity within the Godhead. And Heiser went on to note that the passage portrays Yahweh speaking of the being sent by Yahweh, indicating a multiplicity of persons within the singular divine identity. So this, I said, aligns with other Old Testament instances where Yahweh appears in multiple forms, such as Genesis 19:24, right? The Lord rains fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So in the end, Heiser takes the position, Heiser's a Trinitarian, right? He takes the position that God can send himself, but the one sending and the one being sent are both God. And it's because God is complex in his nature. We don't have to have God sending an angel. We don't have to have God sending Zechariah. We can have God sending God, or more properly, Yahweh sending Yahweh, which is, again, there's warrant for that because we have biblical texts that hint at the complex nature of God being able to be represented as enthroned in heaven. We call this the transcendent version of Yahweh. And we can also have God being represented on earth in corporeal fashion, such as via the angel of the Lord. And we call that version of Yahweh, or Yahweh, the imminent version. So we have this two representations. That's why we're entertaining this notion of two powers in heaven. But now let's begin to turn to Alan Siegel's contribution to this particular part of my discussion, now that we've gotten finished with reviewing Dr. Heiser. So what I have added to my particular essay here is that Alan Siegel, he is a Trinitarian author, and he is, like Dr. Heiser, is a scholar of ancient Israelite religion, ancient Hebrew, and things like that. And so let's begin to read his notes here. Alan Siegel's contribution. Alan Siegel's similar work, Two Powers in Heaven, explores early Jewish beliefs in multiple manifestations of the divine. Now, let me stop right there real quick, because now we're beginning to get into the meat of talking about this idea that God has multiple manifestations. And I know that when biblical Trinitarians hear this idea of multiple manifestations of God, they push back against that, and they like to believe that rabbinic Judaism has got their back. Because they're like, no, there's no multiple instances of God. There's just God. There's one person, and he's singular. He's unipersonal. There's one person. And so when we think about manifestations, yes, we can have theophanies and Christophanies, etc. But there's only one God, and there's only one person of God. That's kind of, I think, the simplistic way of what they like to think about it. But Dr. Siegel has researched this out, and what he has found is something that actually many Christians perhaps don't get a chance to interact with on a regular basis. And part of it's because of Siegel's work is more scholarly, and scholars kind of interact with their own work in seminary, and sometimes it doesn't get disseminated down at the maybe at the less scholarly level. But Heiser was famous for having this gift of taking scholarly research and being able to digest it personally, because he himself was a scholar, and then to be able to present it and give it back to lay persons such as me, such as you, and we're able to understand it. And that way, he could bring the scholarly research to your average Bible reader, your average Bible student, in a more understandable way. And so it was a wonderful gift that Heiser had. So Dr. Siegel's contribution is simply saying that, actually, Judaism's reaction against the multiple manifestations of God, i.e., Yahweh, Father, is God, and Yeshua the Son is also very God. He's another manifestation of God in the incarnational aspect. The Son is now representing God, whereas primarily at first we only understood Father to represent, but now we have Son as well. Siegel is saying that early Judaism, in their own resources and writings, and we're not turning to the primary sources to do this. I'm trying not to make this an incredibly long study. I'm trying to make it a bit easier to digest myself. But Siegel has researched this out, and it seems like Judaism kind of went through a shift, maybe after the first century, perhaps notably after the Messianic Jews of the first century began to gain traction in their message and their understanding of God and the incarnation and the eventual formulation of the articulation of the creeds in the first century, second, third, and such forth, to where we finally have now our neat creedal Trinitarian formulas. But before then, we at least had Jews who believed in Jesus, and they affirmed his divinity even without being able to articulate it the way that we do in our creeds. Siegel is saying that this idea of a Jew understanding that God can represent himself in multiple manifestations goes all the way back to the clues that we see in the Tanakh, such as angel of the Lord figure, word of the Lord walking among men or dealing with humans. And we also, again, have already alluded to and talked about how that, you know, when Heiser quoted from the Genesis passage that, I think it's Genesis 19. Yahweh in heaven rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh on earth rained down fire and brimstone from the Yahweh in heaven. This means there's more than one power in heaven, and that's what Siegel picks up on, two powers. So the ancient Jews weren't quite on board with a Trinitarian model yet, but at least Binitarianism was beginning to take shape. Multiple manifestations of the divine, by the way, it's not something that is lost in Judaism, although after the first century, rabbinic Judaism kind of outlawed it, right? Two versions of God, one in heaven, one on earth, one the transcendent God in heaven, one the immanent God here on earth. No, we're not on board with that. We're gonna change our perspective. Rabbinic Judaism kind of came and redacted all of their writings and hid these things from your average person and kind of outlawed this idea of two powers in heaven in favor of, let's just take the strict monotheistic view, which is the view that, strangely enough, biblical Unitarian likes to pick up and say, this is the true rabbinic, this is the true Jewish view. If you want to understand God, you got to think like a Jew. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Originally, the Jews didn't think like you guys think now, strict monotheistic. They were a little more open to this multiple manifestations. And here's the proof that Judaism is actually still open to multiple manifestations of the divine. But instead of adopting a Trinitarian model like we Christians do, what Judaism has embraced in many circles is a mystic version of the multiple manifestations. They're like, what? What are you talking about, Ariel? Okay, look at my screen real quick. I don't want to spend too much time on this because in the end, what I'm about to show you, I believe, is absolutely New Age, meaning it's demonic. You don't want to get involved with this. But it goes under the name Kabbalah, or you've heard it pronounced Kabbalah. All right, so Kabbalah, or Kabbalah, however you want to say it, has introduced this idea of 10 circles or spheres, globes. They call them a sfirah. Sfirah is a singular, and sfirot is the plural, or sefirah or sefirot, if you don't want to try to twist your tongue around pronouncing the Hebrew the way I just did. So look at my webpage right now. This is a simple Google search, so anybody can search this information. You don't have to be a scholar. This is not hidden. Or if you can have a dialogue with a rabbinic Jew who's a mystical Jew, like many Hasidic Jews tend to be mystical as well. Remember, this is kind of like a counterfeit Holy Spirit movement because they've rejected the true Holy Spirit, the true Spirit of Yeshua that could live inside of them, the Spirit of God. And they've embraced this counterfeit Holy Spirit that they call mysticism, Kabbalah, but I'm telling you, it's of the devil, all right? So listen, you Christians, before I get involved, before I explain what I'm about to explain, don't get involved in Kabbalah. Don't do it. You Messianic Jews, don't get involved in it. You traditional Jews, run away from it, okay? This is bad news, but I'm just going to introduce a little bit so you can understand that the basic idea of God interacting with humans in manifestation form is not lost to Judaism, even down to today. Look at this quote from, again, a basic Google quote that reads, it's not from one specific website, Google's AI reproduces. The 10 sefirot in Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah, are, and then they're going to name them, and they're pronounced this way, Keter, Chochma, Bina, Chesed, Gevura, Tefiret, Nesach, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut. And these 10, which I click on this little photo here, you can see 9 of them, and then I have to scroll up to get the 10th one. You can see that Keter starts at the very top, and then we move into kind of right to left or left to right, side by side, Chochma over here, Bina, Chochma on the right, Bina on the left, and then down in the red, we have Chesed and Gevura, left to right, respectively. In the middle, we have Tefirah, or we can say Tefiret is plural, And then lower on the very bottom rungs, near bottom, Netzach over on the right side, Chod on the left, Chod on the left side, and then Yesod below that, which is a foundation or kind of the very bottom part. And then very, very bottom, we have Malchut, which is kind of kingdom. So let me hide that for a second because this AI is going to explain the rest. These sphere, when I say sphere, I'm using an English word now, right? S-P-H-E-R-E, sphere in English, where I believe we actually do get from our Hebrew sphira or spherot in plural. So these spherot, also known as divine attributes or emanations, represent different aspects of God's, ready for this, creative power, and are often visualized as the 10 nodes on the tree of life. But notice these are attributes or emanations or manifestations of God. And so we've got the breakdown on the website or on this particular page. Let me shrink that a little bit. Again, there's the Keter, which is the crown, the very top of God, the Chokmah, the wisdom of God, the Bina, the understanding of God, the Chesed, the mercy of God, the Gvura, the justice of God, the Tiferet, the beauty of God, the Netzach, the eternity of God, the Hod, the glory of God, the Yesod, the foundation of God, and the Malchut, the sovereignty or the kingdom of God. And all of these are considered kind of emanations, manifestations, ways that God interacts with humans, and he needs to sort of, in Jewish thought, he needs to sort of limit himself in this way because he's the transcendent God, and we are finite, and the only way that we can interact with them is through these. Now, the reason, again, this is absolutely demonic. If you look at the images that are kind of related to this, you'll see that like some of them start to pull up. Let me just show you this one. Some of them start to evoke this idea of, you've seen these types of representations in New Age circles where you sit in this lotus position and you kind of channel this energy from God into your own self and into your own consciousness. And thus you are supposedly tapping in to this power from God. This is where it begins to turn demonic and occultic. And so that's why I'm telling you as a Christian, run away from this. Do not embrace this, okay? Don't be fooled that this looks Jewish or you're thinking, wow, you know, if the Jews believe it, it must be right. No. Jewish people believe a lot of wrong things, namely things like this mystic representation, reincarnation, other nonsense. I mean, things like that. So run away from that. All right, so that's all I'm going to say about that. But the reason I brought it up is because two reasons. One, ancient Judaism before the first century was open to this idea of God manifesting himself on earth in an imminent way so that he could bridge the gap between what is otherwise transcendent and us, finite humans. He bridged that gap by showing up, breaking into the natural, and revealing himself in various ways. You know, starting with the Old Testament Old Testament theophanies, you know, angel of the Lord, word of the Lord, things like that, walking among men as this representative, this messenger, and yet we knew it was very God, and yet we're like, our eyes can't see God because we're going to die. John tells us no man has ever seen God in John 1, and yet lots of people saw God, right? Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel in Exodus chapter 24. I mean, and he's described as having feet and sitting, and his feet are on this blue pavement or glass or whatever, you know. And it wasn't a vision. It wasn't described that way as a vision because they ate and drank with him, right? So Abraham ate with God and served him food, right? Genesis 18, outside of his tent, Oaks of Mamre. So John says no one has ever seen God. How do we explain this? How do we explain the paradox of not being able to see God, and yet John says no one has seen God, but yet people in the Old Testament saw him? John explains it to us by telling us that, this is John 1 I'm pulling from. I may as well pull up the verse. I don't need to keep guessing. Let's see. No man has seen God. And so the verse is John 8, 1:18. No man has seen God. If we kind of explain it a bit further. This verse found in the Gospel of John states, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So I know that biblical Unitarians are going to come along and say, well, this means that we see him in the spiritual sense or something like that. Well, wait, we'll deal with their explanation when we get to it, because they are going to get to it. But in the Trinitarian sense, this is easily explained as Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see what God is. We see who God is. We see who the Father is. And this makes sense in the incarnational model because it's Jesus is God among us. He's God dwelling with us. It's not the Father that we're looking at per se, although Jesus does stretch our understanding by saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But what Yeshua is getting at is that God can and does manifest, right? We've seen this in the Old Testament, so this is not unusual. So going back to the two powers in heaven concept that Alan Siegel's talking about, this two powers in heaven is not even Christian, meaning it came along, this is the Jewish people trying to make sense of God's theophanies. They realize that we're seeing God, but we can't see God, lest we die. And God is transcendent. He's way up in heaven. He's far. He's lofty. He's high. He's lifted up. He's above. He's far away from us, but he's close to us. How can we make sense of this this reality? And so Siegel documents, let me go ahead and read this, and then we'll draw our study to a close. Siegel documents that during the Second Temple period, some Jewish groups accepted the idea of two divine figures sharing the name Yahweh. Remember, angel of the Lord speaks in first person. And Rabbinic Judaism, as well as Biblical Unitarian, who's picking up on Rabbinic Judaism's lead, likes to interpret the angel of the Lord's identity in the Old Testament as a shaliach, a agent of the Lord, representation of God who carries enough importance that he can speak in first person as God. We Trinitarians look at the angel of the Lord and come to the conclusion that this is very Yahweh himself, but it is a theophany, which is the same as a Christophany when you're talking about Yeshua, but it's a theophany that is God manifesting himself in front of us, but as his representative, meaning the angel of the Lord. Remember, the Hebrew word malach just means messenger. So angel of the Lord is a specific manifestation of God, different and distinct from other mere messengers and angels such as Gabriel or Michael. The angel of the Lord speaks in first person as God because he is God, and yet it's God's messenger, meaning he's playing that role in this theophany as interacting with us on a human level. So, but at the end of the day, the theology fits Trinitarian Trinitarian theology, in that we're looking at two Yahwehs, but not two gods. Okay, so that's where the two powers in heaven idea comes in. Siegel identifies passages like Zechariah 2, 10, and 11 as reflective of this particular belief where one Yahweh sends the other Yahweh. Remember, in Shaliach concept that, again, Biblical Unitarian picks up on, likes to harp on, run away with, the Shaliach is the lesser. He's the agent. He represents agency. But there's often an unnamed party in this relationship, which we're going to have to call the principal. That would be the sender. So if there is a sent, by logic, it implies a sender, right? There's a logical relationship, a necessary relationship between a sender and a sent one. So God, the Father, is the sender. He's the principal. And God, the Son, or the angel of the Lord, is the sent one, the shaliach, which is what the word shaliach simply implies in the Hebrew, sent one, one who is sent out, who is the lesser. So we realize in the economic relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that hierarchically, Father sends the Son, and later on, Son sends the Spirit, right? So we do have that hierarchy in the economic Trinity. Ontologically speaking, where we're looking at the nature of their of their of what they're made up of ontologically, right? Where what's their origin? What are they make up? What made up of? What's the stuff that God is composed of? What's his ousia? Then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same ousia, right? That's why they're consubstantial. The substance of what they're made up of is ontologically is identical with each other. There's only one substance of God. They all share that same substance. That's why Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. The one God has one substance that is shared by the three persons. So when we're talking about Yahweh sending Yahweh, we're talking about one God, but we're talking about the one who's invisible and transcendent in heaven sends the one who is imminent and visible on earth to do his work. And thus we're introduced to this agent of the angel of the Lord figure in the Old Testament, who conspicuously disappears when we get to the time of the New Testament, the time of the Incarnation, because we've got Yeshua. We have no more angel of the Lord. We have angels of God, angels of the Lord, but we don't have any definite article, the angel of the Lord, as in that specific, unique character out of the Old Testament. He doesn't show up in the New Testament anymore because we've got Yeshua, right? That's what the Old Testament is leading us up to. Siegel's research, let me conclude with this. Siegel's research indicates that this concept was not deemed heretical until the 2nd century CE. You know, in other words, that's around when Rabbinic Judaism, which was born around the 90s AD at Yavne, where Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, Yehuda Hanasi, but his affectionately named rabbi, he kind of reconstituted Judaism. It's kind of like the father of Rabbinic Judaism. He kind of saw the writing on the wall that Judaism was going to disappear from the pages of history if we don't do something. So they took kind of they and the other leaders kind of got together and agreed that what was formerly oral, right, the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah, would need to be written down, codified, and collected, and reproduced, so that we can pass it along to Jews in later centuries, because we're getting kicked out of Jerusalem, right? The temple's destroyed 20 years earlier, and Judaism is a mess. And indeed, in the 130s, during the Bar Kokhba revolt, Judaism would actually crumble under the weight of Rome, and actually Jerusalem itself would be plowed under, and Jews would be kicked out of Jerusalem under pains of death. So Rabbi had a good idea. Let's reconstitute Judaism. Let's hunker down and codify what we normally used in oral traditions. So at that same time, Messianic Judaism was already growing. Christianity was already growing and spreading among Jews. And so they went into kind of damage mode, crisis mode. I've got a book on my shelf called Crisis in First Century Judaism that kind of deals with this idea that the first century Jews who were not Messianic and who were not Christians, who were not sympathetic to Christians, were like, we need to get defensive. We need to get polemic. Let's defend our ground. Let's stand our ground for strict monotheism. And one of the things we're gonna need to do is to clean up this idea of two powers in heaven, because that just too neatly fits with, I'm filling in, I don't think they said this, but they perhaps did think it. That too neatly connects to, snaps together with incarnation. And we don't want any of that. We don't want people misunderstanding that we're believing that God came in the person of this Jesus guy. We don't want people to misunderstand us. So we're just going to return to strict monotheism. No, none of this two powers in heaven nonsense. Let's outlaw that. So that's what Siegel's research kind of uncovers. And so it indicates that there was this idea of two powers in heaven wasn't deemed as heretical until, conveniently, around the 2nd century, around the same time when Rabbinic Judaism was trying to gain more traction and kind of win back converts over to their side, because Messianic Judaism was a threat to them, as was Christianity. So in closing, Siegel's research suggests that early Jewish theology accommodated a more complex understanding of God's nature, rather than what we have today is more the strict monotheistic version of Judaism that Biblical Unitarian picks up on and wants to convince me and you, as Trinitarians, that if we want to be more biblical, you can hear the sarcasm in my voice, right? That if we want to be more biblical, we need to embrace the strict monotheistic view that they hold to, which is the view that rabbinic Judaism holds to, because that's the right view. If you want to think like a first century Jew, you got to think like a rabbinic Jew is what they say. But I think they, the biblical Unitarians, are not quite aware or not quite going far enough back that early Judaism's embraced something that's closer to the incarnational view that we hold to, we Trinitarians hold to, rather than the strict monotheistic view that the current rabbinic Judaism holds to. Understand where I'm going with that? All right, this is a good place to stop. We'll shut the study down. Next week, we'll begin to turn to my third doctor. First, we did Dr. Heiser. Now we did Dr. Siegel. Now let's, next week, we're going to turn to Dr. Sommer, who has another book, Bodies of God, I believe. Yeah, Bodies of God. So we're going to start looking at his work and his contribution to this discussion. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the study. I don't have all the answers. That's why I rely on you, Holy Spirit, to continue to show me truth. At the same time, Lord, I'm not so smug as to think that the truth that I'm uncovering is total is the final say. I must rely on the research of other well-meaning believers and Bible students who are also studying your word right along with me and interact with their insight, including biblical Unitarianism. They've got some good things to bring to the discussion. At the end of the day, if I have to choose a side between rabbinic Judaism and biblical Unitarianism as to who is the true Messiah, I'm absolutely going to side with biblical Unitarianism because they embrace Jesus. Rabbinic Judaism rejects him. And to me, that is the deal breaker. So thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to me and that in that regard, I can count biblical Unitarian as my brothers. As far as I can tell, to the degree that they confess genuine faith in you, I have no right to question that confession. I can look for fruit. But thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share my thoughts with them. Continue to raise us up and protect us and to bring us back together so that we can study your words and praise your name. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.